Today we're going to look at God's covenant with Abram, also known as Abraham. This Abraham is a great patriarch, great man of faith. If you've studied scripture at all, you know that well. And we're going to look at this Abrahamic covenant and how that ultimately points to Christ and the gospel. We're in our series, Christ and the Gospel, and we'll be in Genesis. We have been for a few weeks. We'll still be there today. So I invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 12. Now, you guys have already noticed these lessons are different than our normal expositional lessons where we just go verse by verse through an assigned text. Here, it's really a thematic study. So I'm going to, you'll see something a little different. I'm going to be kind of surveying the text that we're going to walk through, and then I'll circle back and talk in more detail about the Abrahamic covenant. But let's begin with some background on Abram. I'm using the name Abram because that's where we are in our text. He's still called Abram. As we come into chapter 12, there is yet another new beginning in Genesis. You know, the theme of the book of Genesis is beginnings. There's all kinds of different beginnings, and we're coming to yet another one. And this is the beginning of the people of God through a covenant with Abraham. We see here the initial blueprints of God's great plan of salvation for a people and a storyline that ultimately takes us all the way to Christ himself, both in his incarnation and in his ultimate return. And just kind of an on-ramp to chapter 12, I'm covering a few things mentioned at the end of chapter 11. So Terah becomes the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We find out towards the end of chapter 11. So Terah is the father of Abram. What do we know about these people? Well, Terah, his family, worshipped pagan gods. We know from Joshua 24:2, talks about, you know, your fathers, going back to the patriarchs, Terah and Abraham, and so on, they served other gods. So Abraham, and what's about to unfold with this Abrahamic covenant, when God calls him, he is a pagan idolater. That's his background. Abram was born around 2165 BC. And then we find that Abram takes Sarai, Sarah later will be called Sarah, but here she's called Sarai, as his wife, and they have no kids. So they're unable to have children at this point. And then Terah, Abram's father, and the whole family, they leave a city called Ur and settle in Haran, where Terah later dies. So that's the brief background we get in terms of the introduction to Abram in chapter 11. Now, in terms of just where they're from and the city, ancient city of Ur, this is in Babylonia. So you can see Ur is in southern Babylonia, and they travel northwest to Haran up in northern Babylonia. Now, if you were to map that to modern day countries, so Ur would correspond to southern Iraq, and Haran would correspond to southeast Turkey. So that kind of puts these cities in modern perspective, where they're located. So that brings us to chapter 12, God's calling, God's commands, and God's promises to Abram. Look at verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, it's the very first mention of God speaking to Abram. He says, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. So we see here there's a calling. I mean, out of the clear blue, God speaks to Abram directly and calls him and says, I want you to leave where you are. I want you to leave your relatives. I want you to leave your father's house, everything tied to that. And I want you to go to a land that I will show you. So there's first of all this calling. And then we see some commands here that in verse 1. He says, leave your country, place where perhaps you're now accustomed to. Not sure how long they were in Haran, but you're going to be going to a new country. Leave your relatives. So the security of extended family, the provisions and all that, which would be very important in that culture, and the fact that, you know, you've got all these different places where you go, different kings and armies and people taking over and fighting and so on. We'll actually see that in our text later. But leaving your relatives was a big deal. He also says, leave your father's house and go to the land that where God says, I will show you. Those are the commands. Verse 2, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Yeah, so this is the classic text, verses 1 to 3, known as the Abrahamic Covenant. There's some other passages, we'll actually see that, that elaborate, give some more detail, but these first three verses, the classic Abrahamic Covenant. Notice there's no, you know, if you do this, and so on, particularly as we come to blessings that we'll see here in a minute, but there's simply commands, and God says, I will bless you. God didn't reveal all the details of where he's taking Abram. God often won't let you understand the rest until you go to first base in obeying him. So that's just true in life. This is a major turning point in Genesis. You know, we move from and if you study Genesis, you know about all these negative events. We looked at the fall. We looked at, you know, you've got Tower of Babel. You got Noah and all that. And just kind of one negative thing after another in chapters 3 through 11. And then we come to this covenant of great promise and blessing. It's a major shift in the book. We see here the promises that are in verses 2 to 3, and then we'll pick up in verse 7. But the promises are, I will make you a great nation. We'll talk more about that later. I will, and implied in that are descendants, or another word for that would be seed. It's used often in Scripture. Also, there's a promise of blessing, a number of blessings, you know, that you saw there. And then before we jump to verse 7 to pick it up, in verses 4 to 8, Abram, so after what we just read, Abram departs Haran, that city that we saw, as God commanded him, and he then arrives in Canaan. And that is roughly around the year 2090 BC, roughly 4,000 years ago. So Abram is now in Canaan, and look at verse 7. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land, okay, the land that you're now in, that he's directed him to. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. So the other promise given to Abram is land. John MacArthur writes, the seeds of divine truth were to be sown there for the benefit of all mankind. It was chosen as the most appropriate land for the coming of divine revelation and salvation for the world. It's really amazing to think, again, if you've studied Scripture, you know all that happens in the Old Testament. right? They come in and they conquer, and you've got David, and you've got wars, and you've got a whole line of kings in Israel, and then Israel and Judah split, and eventually you've got coming of Messiah and all that, coming of Christ. So much is going to happen in this land. And this is where it all begins. God tells Abram, I'm going to give you this land to your descendants. Abram then worships God and thus declares, sort of in an official way, his faith in God and the promises given to him. You have to believe that Abram already had faith in God. He wouldn't have already obeyed what God had told him to do if he didn't. But you see here this formal manner in which he built an altar to worship the Lord. Those are the verses in chapter 12 we're going to look at. And again, I'm going to come back and add some detail. But we're going to be going to chapter 15. But because I like to think chronologically, let me just tell you very high level what happens in the material before we get to chapter 15. So the subsequent events, what happens later in chapter 12 from what we just looked at is Abram goes to Egypt due to a famine. There's a famine in Canaan, and they're forced to go down to Egypt, and Abram has a lapse of faith in concealing Sarai's identity. You remember that story, right? Yeah, she's my sister. She's really pretty. She's my sister. He doesn't want to say she's my wife because they might kill him. So after all the truth is uncovered, they get deported out. So Abram and Sarai, they're kicked out of Egypt. Well, Abram and Lot, you remember Lot is Abram's nephew because Lot's father passed away. So Lot's father joined with Abram. They both have a lot of possessions in terms of sheep and livestock and all that, and growing families. And so they need to separate. They need space from each other to support themselves. And Abram settles in the land of Canaan. That was the decision they made. God reaffirms and elaborates his promises to Abram in verses 14 to 17. And then in verse 18, Abram moves to Hebron and worships there. Moving into chapter 14, there are various conflicts that happen between Mesopotamian kings there in the land of Canaan. There's a number of them. With Lot getting captured as part of one of the conflicts, Lot gets captured, and Abram finds out about it, so he's got a lot of resources, including a lot of servants by this time, and he goes and he defeats the conquering Mesopotamian kings. He rescues Lot along with the people and the possessions that have been captured. Well, in returning from that conflict, Melchizedek, king of Salem is a precursor to Jerusalem, right? Same place, but it's now called Salem. Melchizedek, who is a priest, a king and a priest of God, recognizes and blesses Abram as a man of God. So you remember that story if you've studied that. And then Abram refuses to profit at the hands of the wicked king of Sodom and his people. The king of Sodom, after they had, you know, fought and conquered some things together, you know, puts his arm around Abram and says, hey, let's make a deal. You take all the goods and I'll take all the people that have been captured. And Abram says, no thanks. I don't want any man, any king to be able to say, you know, I was blessed because of what you gave me. He wants to rely solely on God's provisions. Good move. Okay, that brings you up to what's happened moving to chapter 15. So here, and again, we're going to walk through this chapter, the 21 verses, at a pretty good clip, and then we'll be circling back to talk in more detail about the Abrahamic covenant. But here, God reaffirms and elaborates his covenant with Abram. And beginning with God giving Abram a sign that he will have many descendants. So this section here, the first five verses, it covers that Abram, he and his wife are still childless, despite the promise that God's going to bless and give them descendants. Nothing's happening. So verse 1, after these things are just all those details we talked about, you know, that happened in the previous chapters. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." So Abram, he's committed to not allowing any person, any king to take credit for making him rich. And God tells him, God sees all that detail and what's in Abram's heart. God says, "Abram, I am going to divinely protect you, and I will give you a very great reward." Verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Now, some see this as maybe an accusation from Abram to God. Like, God, you know, not where's the beef, where's the child, you know, kind of thing. You made this promise, but nothing's happening. But I think that's doubtful because Scripture acknowledges over and over Abram's faith. I mean, he is known as an incredible man of faith. And so I think he's just being honest that, "Lord, you've not given me a child, and it seems to me that the best option, given the circumstances that you've allowed, is to have a trusted member of my household, this guy Eliezer, who might possibly be a slave, I consider him to be my heir." Well, verse 4, God says, "Not so fast. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, 'This man,'" talking about Eliezer, "'shall not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he will be your heir.'" So God is reaffirming, elaborating that, no, Abram, you're going to have physical descendants, people that come from your own body, not other people, but physical descendants. And then he even says innumerable descendants. Look at verse 5. "And God, he took Abram outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them.' And he," God, "said to Abram, 'So shall your descendants be.'" So we see two things here. You're going to have physical descendants, and your descendants are innumerable. You just can't count them. Massive. Well, Abram believes God, and God reckons it to him as righteousness, verse 6. And then he believed in the Lord. He believed in what he said, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is a very important verse in Genesis. Abram was justified. In other words, he was declared right with God, not through works, not through good deeds, not through circumcision. Circumcision isn't even on the radar. Hadn't happened. It's never been brought up. But he is justified, declared righteous before God based on faith. Based on faith. He believed in the Lord. This is quoted numerous times in the New Testament. And just to illustrate, I have them up here on the screen. Romans 4:3, Paul referred to this. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4:9. Faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. Romans 4:22. "Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Galatians 3:6, even so Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And then James 2:23, reckoned to him as righteousness. So this whole idea of justification by faith alone carries into the New Testament. We'll talk more about it, but and in defense of that, this verse that we're looking at, verse 6, is quoted in the New Testament by New Testament authors. Faith is required to please God. That's true in the Old Testament, and it is true in the New Testament. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him, referring to God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Now, if you were here when we started Faith Builders, and I lose track of how many years ago, I named our class Faith Builders. We want to build up our faith because faith is so important. And the first study that we did, for those of you that, who might have been here, was we did a study on what is biblical faith. I'm going to draw a slide from that. We studied this in detail. I'm just going to give you the summary. But biblical faith has three components. Three components. The first component is knowledge, and it relates to the mind. Faith, biblical faith, is not blind faith. Okay, we don't buy into blind faith. You have knowledge in terms of what God has revealed, although you may not have all the details. But our faith is anchored on truth, on the truth of God's character, on what He says, what He's written, and so on. So there's knowledge. There's a knowledge component of faith, biblical faith. A second dimension of biblical faith is assent. Assent. And this relates to the heart. It's taking that knowledge and embracing it in the depth of who you are in your heart. So it's not an academic knowledge, but it becomes personal. It's something that you take for yourself and you believe it. And then the third component is trust, which relates to the will, and that says you act on it, right? So there's knowledge with the mind, there's assent with the heart, and there's trust with the will in the sense that it changes your course in life. So biblical faith is absolute trust in God and what He has declared to be true. And Abraham is demonstrating all three of these dimensions. He's demonstrating, he's defining really for us biblical faith. Knowledge based on what God's revealed, assent, he takes it, it becomes his, and then he acts on it. He obeys, and he trusts it, even if it doesn't make sense. Well, next we see that God assures Abram that he and his descendants will possess the land. This is in verses 7 to 21, several components here. Look at verse 7. And he, God, said to Abram, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. He, Abram, said, O Lord God, how may I know that I will possess it? Here God reaffirms his promise concerning the land. But Abram is asking just for confirmation. Abram wasn't doubting God. He's just asking for some kind of confirmation. This is maybe a long process, Lord. Just give me something to help my faith stay stable, if you will. And God then initiates a ceremony with Abram to give him that assurance. God instructs Abram, verses 9 to 12, to prepare for a ceremonial sign for confirmation. Verse 9, so he said to him, bring me a 3-year-old heifer and a 3-year-old female goat and a 3-year-old ram and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. Then he brought all these to him and cut them in two and laid each half opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds. The birds of prey came down upon the carcasses, and Abram drove them away. Verse 12, now, when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell over Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. MacArthur writes, the sign of ancient covenants often involved the cutting in half of animals, so that the pledging parties could walk between them, affirming that the same should happen to them if they broke the covenant. So there's a cultural context to what's going on. Doesn't make sense to us. But Abraham knew what was going on, and God knew that it would be meaningful to Abraham, and that's why it's done. God says that Abram's descendants will spend 400 years enslaved and oppressed, but will return to the land with many possessions. Sound familiar? Verse 13. So they've started kind of preparation for this ceremonial event, and we'll come back to that. But there's this little commentary here in terms of some additional things that God told Abram. Verse 13, God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. This deals with the Israelites going where? To Egypt. That's right. And where they will become slaves. And it happened just as God said. By the way, they actually were in Egypt 430 years. The mention of 400 years, it's a rounding. Okay, we do that all the time. I mentioned, you know, Abram came in 4,000 years ago. It's not exact. It's order of magnitude. We do that in how we communicate. This was fulfilled some 600 years later during the Exodus. God is giving this information about what's going to happen in detail 600 years in advance. That's amazing. Abraham's people, his descendants, are going to be enslaved in Egypt. God knows they're going to go there, knows how long they're going to be there, and they're going to come out with many possessions. It's not amazing. We know that about God, but just a great example how God knows the future. He sees the beginning from the end, all the details of life. It mentions here that God has some other purposes in the timing of the Israelites leaving Egypt to conquer Canaan. He says the Amorites, their iniquity is not yet complete. That would be a reference, like an ethnic reference to all the people in the land of Canaan, in the promised land. And it's an interesting statement. God says, these are wicked people, but I'm going to withhold judgment until a certain point in the growth of their wickedness, and that's when we're going to drive them out. Well, God then makes a divine oath to assure Abram that he will keep his promises. Verse 17, it came about when the sun had set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces. God's presence and involvement in the ceremony was symbolized by these items, smoking oven and flaming torch. It's like, of course, Moses was writing this, right? It had been revealed to Moses. It's like there's the image, the vision of what happened, whatever, but, you know, things are described according to human experience, and these are just the best descriptions that could be written in terms of what it looked like in terms of God's physical presence moving through these things. God was making here a divine oath. It was not necessary to make God promise He doesn't have to take an oath to keep his word, but it was helpful on Abram's part because Abram is human. Verse 18, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the land of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, the Kenizzite, and the Kadmonite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Rephaim, and the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. Okay, mouthful. I had to put pronunciations in my notes here. anyway, so that's the end of 15. Again, I just wanted to take you through kind of the big picture of that. I now want to circle back on the significance of the Abrahamic covenant. And there are a number of things that are very significant about it, particularly as we think about how it points forward to an ultimate fulfillment in Christ. And the first significant thing about the Abrahamic covenant is that it is a covenant of sovereign grace. It is a covenant of sovereign grace. You remember Genesis 12:1. You can look back. Now the Lord said to Abram. The Lord called Abram. Abram didn't call on the Lord. God initiated this. God sovereignly initiated and called Abram, who was an idolater. He was a sinner. And he called him to enter into a covenant relationship. God's call of Abram was an act of grace, not of merit, based on Abram's character. This is the beginning of God's specific program to call and redeem unworthy people. It's the first covenant like this that we see. It's just very significant as we look forward into the new covenant with Christ. God revealed here a covenant with Abram based on sovereign grace, which points to a covenant of sovereign grace seen with Christ. God sovereignly calls sinners to salvation through grace alone in Christ alone. I mean, is that not a fundamental teaching in the New Testament? Yeah, and the roots of that go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant and what God began to establish there. We see this in the New Testament, how this aspect of the Abrahamic covenant is carried forward and it's ultimately seen in its ultimate fulfillment, if you will, with Christ. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast and say, I'm good enough for God. No one is good enough for God. We're saved only as a gift of God through His grace. Romans 3:24 talks, Paul wrote there, being justified, being declared righteous before God as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:29-30, for those whom God foreknew, in other words, those whom He had chosen, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom He predestined, He also called, even though they're spiritually dead, even though they're sinners, idolaters, and so on, God called them just the same as He did with Abraham. And these whom He called, He also justified, He declared righteous, and these whom He justified, He also glorified, which simply means that's the culmination of salvation in the sense of the completion, the fulfillment of all the promises that come with salvation. Ephesians 1, 4-6, just as he, God, chose us in him, referring to Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, referring to Christ. So again, you just see over and over in the New Testament, in the gospel of Christ, the idea that God initiates salvation with sinners. He starts it and he completes it. From beginning to end, it is all of God. And that began with Abraham. Another significant component of the Abrahamic covenant is that it is a covenant of promises, of a number of promises that we'll look at in terms of major categories. First of all, there was the promise in verse 2 of chapter 12 of being a great nation. God said, Abram will be a great nation. Great in the sense of large, great also in the sense of importance. And by nation, that also means a lot of people as well. And we know that happened, right? That's true. It wasn't a large number of people in Abraham's lifetime, but you kind of fast forward the multiple generations going down to Joseph and eventually Moses down in Egypt, and they come out of Egypt. And how many are there? Like 2 million plus? Big. And so they did become a great nation. Well, Christ has his own kingdom, which will have no end. You know, if you just think of how this is seen as the ongoing fulfillment of this, yeah, Christ has his own people, and he referred to them as his own kingdom. You remember how Gabriel, in making the announcement to Mary, he said in Luke 1, 32 to 33, referring to this new Savior, he will be great and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. It is an unending kingdom. And we know even in the millennial kingdom, in terms of eschatology, that all nations will belong to Christ. He will have it all in a very visible way. The other significant promise here in this Abrahamic covenant is one of seed. Again, seed and descendants, a similar thing. Abram will have many descendants and seed. And that's, again, they're mentioned in Genesis 12:2. We saw it in chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. It's also mentioned again in chapter 17, verse 6. And this promise has multiple components. First of all, there are physical descendants. Physical descendants. Again, look at chapter 15, verses 4 and 5. He says, no, your heir is going to come from your own body. And then so you will have physical descendants. And then in verse 5, he talks about how innumerable they are. That's interesting. Does that mean all of his physical descendants are innumerable, or is there something bigger? It seems like something beyond physical descendants is also in view. And the other aspect is he will also have spiritual descendants. Spiritual descendants. Genesis 12:3 says, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Wait a minute. All the families of the earth are not going to be physical descendants of Abram. So there's a bigger thing in view here. In Galatians 3:7, referring to those who have faith, he says, therefore, Paul wrote, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So the New Testament says, you're a spiritual descendant, if you will, a spiritual son of Abraham, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:29 says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. Doesn't matter if you're a physical descendant or not, what nationality, whatever, Jew or Greek. If you belong to Christ, you are a descendant of Abraham. So there's this spiritual seed element that God intended in this promise given to Abram. Another part of this promise relating to seed is that Abram's ultimate physical seed was Christ. The ultimate physical seed would be Christ as Messiah. In Luke, if you were here when we did our study there, the bloodline from Abraham through Mary to Jesus is given in Luke chapter 3, verses 23 to 34. I just have a snippet here, but you see here, it's talking about Jesus. Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being as was supposed the son of Joseph. That's like a parenthetical. It's like we know he wasn't a son of Joseph. But he was the son of Eli. Wait a minute. What does that mean? Mary's not mentioned. Eli was a male ancestor of Mary. So the genealogy simply starts with a male ancestor of Jesus. And then it goes all the way up to the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham in verse 34. So Jesus was a physical descendant of Abram. And Galatians 3:16, I mean, the New Testament tells us the ultimate seed of Abraham was Christ. Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. So Paul identifies the ultimate seed of promise in the Abrahamic covenant was Christ. Those in Christ are part of Abram's spiritual seed. We just looked at that in these two verses, Galatians 3:7. Be sure that it is those who are of faith, who are sons of Abraham. Galatians 3:29, if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's descendants. It could not be more clear. Another promise in the Abrahamic covenant is one of blessing. And God said that Abram himself will be blessed. That's in verse 2 of chapter 12. And Abram, he was incredibly blessed. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a second. He was also given a great name, which goes along with being blessed. And that means he had a great reputation, a great heritage. That was fulfilled materially. Abram had very significant livestock. He was rich in terms of silver and gold and servants. So God had given him a great reputation, blessed him materially. He had also blessed him spiritually. Genesis 21:22, it says there, someone said, I think it was a king, God is with you in all that you do. And we know from Hebrews 11 that, you know, the Hall of Fame in terms of faith, Abraham is mentioned. He was a great man of faith. So he was given a great name, a great reputation. He also, this was fulfilled socially in how Abram was honored among people. Even on a global scale today, Abram is one of the most revered men who ever lived. There are some descendants of Abram, you know, who would be the father of Islam. You know, so there's some bad paths underneath Abram, but Abram is well revered worldwide. Abram will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. That's another blessing that God promised in verses 2 and 3 in chapter 12. Well, how will that happen? He will be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Michael Barrett, in his book, Beginning at Moses, A Guide to Finding Christ in the Old Testament, he writes, "The only thing about the descendants of Abraham that can in any way be construed as a blessing to the entire world is the fact of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of the promise. It is Christ, that ultimate seed of Abram, who is the fulfillment of this blessing, a blessing to all the families, in other words, all the people groups, nations, and so on in the earth. So Christ, the ultimate seed of the promise, is the blessing to the entire world through his gospel. In Galatians 3:8, Paul equates Genesis 12:3 to the preaching of the gospel. This is so interesting. Verse 8, the scripture, Paul writes, the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Paul is saying, this promise that God gave to Abram, this is the gospel that is going to be fulfilled in the Messiah, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:13 and 14 says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Again, another reference to the gospel being the fulfillment. And, I mean, we know in the Great Commission that Jesus gave to the disciples, really to the church, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, all the families of the earth. That's the idea. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So Christ is the way that Abraham, through Abraham, all the families of the world are blessed. The fourth and final area in terms of promises in the Abrahamic covenant relates to land. This is in Genesis 12:7. It's given in some other places as well, but it says that Abram's descendants will be given the land of Canaan. When Abram finally comes there to the land, God says, I'm giving you this land. And he later spells out the dimensions and so on. There is an initial partial fulfillment of this when Israel becomes a nation, and then they come in and they conquer Canaan, they conquer the promised land. But it is only an initial and a partial fulfillment. Christ is the ultimate seed who fully inherits not only this land, but rules all nations. He will do this, as I mentioned earlier, at his second coming and in the millennial kingdom. And many verses I could have put up here, but I just love this one. Hebrews 1:2. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. I mean, Jesus inherits everything, right? And so the ultimate fulfillment of this land being given to the sons of Abraham will be fulfilled with Christ. The Abrahamic covenant is a covenant of sovereign grace, a covenant of promises, and finally, it is a covenant of faith. A covenant of faith. Look at Genesis 15, verse 6. Then he, Abram, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. So Abram was justified. He was declared right and righteous before God solely on the basis of faith in what God had revealed. He was a man of faith, and he believed the covenant promises that we've just discussed. Well, faith is likewise the means of justification in Christ. We see that throughout the New Testament. Romans 3:28, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And again, Galatians 3:6-9, and I'll close here before we I just do a wrap up with this verse because it's just wonderful. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Isn't that an awesome set of verses there that just tie together the new covenant in Christ with how it is the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant? Well, some closing reflections. Hopefully you've gotten this point, but Christ can be seen in the Abrahamic covenant. I mean, it's, as you look at it in detail, he's there. The gospel's there. It's so clear. The fulfillment of the everlasting covenant with Abram is seen from the rest of Genesis to Revelation. So we're still early in the book of Genesis in terms of where we are. The rest of Genesis, the rest of the Old Testament, and all the New Testament, all the way to Revelation, is the fulfillment of how this Abrahamic covenant is working out in God's plan of in redemptive history, and the disclosure of more and more detail and the fulfillment of things. They are not all yet fulfilled, but they will be, as Revelation informs us. Christ in his first and second coming is the perfect fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Yeah, some things have been fulfilled, but there is more yet to happen when Christ returns and sets up his millennial kingdom. If you are a follower of Christ by faith, then rejoice. You are a son of Abraham and are blessed. That's what God considers you from Scripture, that you're one of his. Yeah, maybe you don't have his blood running through your veins, but you're a descendant. You're a son of Abraham, and you are blessed. You are a participant in the promised blessings that come to Abraham's people. And remember, God never breaks a promise. So all of these promises that God is giving to Abraham, it will be kept to the T. God never breaks a promise. Wonderful reflections on the Abrahamic covenant and how it points us, how we see Christ in it. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for just your wisdom, your amazing plan in redemptive history, how this is such a turning point in what you have in store to unfold through generations to come, as we see recorded in Scripture and taught to us. Lord, you see the beginning from the end. You know all the details, but you're establishing this framework in the Abrahamic covenant that just carries forward and these everlasting promises that will perfectly be fulfilled. Lord, as sons of Abraham, as followers of Christ, we will one day understand it all in your presence, and we will look back and praise you forever for your wisdom and how you have unfolded things in your faithfulness and how you have done everything that you have said. And for that, we will praise you forever, and we praise you now. In Christ's name, amen.